So what we were going to be doing with the kids, I'll do it a little abbreviated. I've got a little sound machine. And so for all of the fathers out there, we give you our applause today because you are there when we are happy. And when we are sad. And you're there when we fall down. And I can't remember what else I was going to do in here. And you help us get back up. There we go. So. Our scriptures today are both an Old Testament and a New Testament story. The Old Testament comes to us from the book of Genesis, the origins of our faith and the first people called by God. And in this particular story, God has called Abram and Sarai to follow, to become the beginnings of his new people, to follow him to a new land. They have done this. They have received new names. They're now called Abraham and Sarah. God has promised that they will be the beginning of a mighty nation of the people of God. But they're old, and they still do not have a child. And so in chapter 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, where he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran to the tent entrance to meet them, bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened to the tent of Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of choice flour. Knead it and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, tender and good, gave it to his servant and hastened to prepare it. Then he took the curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to Abraham, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" And he said, "There, in the tent." Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife, Sarah, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? At the set time, I will return to you, and in due season, Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "Oh yes, you did laugh." And then from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has performed a number of miracles in the disciples' presence. And then we have a summary in chapter 9, verse 35, beginning there, that Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the gospel, curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without payment, give without payment. Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for laborers deserve their food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who it is there is worthy and stay with them until you leave. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today is Father's Day. As some of you know, I attended a commencement at Colorado College a few weeks ago because they were awarding my father with an honorary doctorate. I'm always proud to be my father's daughter, but that was a particularly proud day for me. The faculty member who presented my father was eloquent. In fact, his was the best speech of graduation. Everyone said so. This is not just my bias showing. But to be perfectly honest, there wasn't a great deal of competition. The commencement speaker had some very interesting things to say, but he went on and on. The other faculty members just may not have had as much good material to work with in presenting their candidates for the doctorates. But that day reminded me that it's a tricky thing to speak well at a commencement, because there's this expectation that you will be both entertaining and engaging while at the same time capturing the attention of a crowd that really just wants to see their kid get the diploma. And you feel the pressure to say something profound enough to mark the occasion. Yesterday, and that's why I've got my water here, I'm still rehydrating. Yesterday was my nephew Jeff's college graduation, Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo. We were up at SLO, drove home yesterday, 3 hours in the stadium, in the sun, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The speaker at commencement was really pretty good. He had a really interesting life story. He's the founder of Clif Bars. But really, in that heat, in that crowd, nah. So perhaps that is why Bob Hope kept it short and to the point. One time when he was speaking at a graduation, he started off listing kind of all of the things that are wrong in the world the graduates are about to go into. And then he stopped and he looked out over the sea of graduates and families, allowed for this dramatic pause. Said, as you go into this world, I've got 2 words of advice for you. Don't go. We laugh at these words, but we also notice a grain of truth in them. We laugh the same way the disciples must have laughed when Jesus told them to go out into the world and do the things that he had been doing. When he gave them authority to cast out unclean spirits and to cure sickness, they must have laughed at the very idea. It was so absurd. It's hard enough to believe about Jesus doing these things, even after they had witnessed him at work. But for them to do it, well, it was laughable. Even more laughable is the idea that Jesus is still authorizing disciples, in other words, you and I, to do this same work. Jill Duffield wrote about this passage in this last week's Presbyterian Outlook. She said, the reading starts out lofty with metaphors of sheep and shepherd, harvest and laborers. The mission Jesus gives his followers certainly is not one I've ever read in session minutes or church bulletins. Imagine this in the minutes of a session meeting. The meeting was opened with prayer by Pastor Smith at 6:30 p.m. After much discussion, the session voted unanimously to approve a new mission statement that to read as follows. We cast out unclean spirits, cure every disease and illness, proclaim the good news, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, welcoming all in the name of Jesus Christ. Nope, she says. Never read anything ever in all of the minutes I've ever read like that. And she says, I've read a lot of church meetings. You see, it's laughable, really, when you consider that it's you and me that Jesus is talking about here. The harvest is plentiful. No question about that. The laborers are few, obviously. So go, he says. Preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse the leper. Cast out demons. Who? Me? Oh, Jesus, you're such a card. The same thing can be said of the first reading from today. As one preacher reflects, Sarah was old. 90 years old. Bent back. No teeth. Digestive problems. When God promised Sarah and her as good as dead husband, Abraham, that they would be parents of a great family, a family through which all the families of earth would be blessed. 99-year-old Abraham let out a toothless cackle when he heard the promise. When Sarah overheard the Lord talking obstetrics to somebody her age, she laughed. Did I hear you laugh? Asked the Lord. Me? Why should I laugh? Don't lie to me, the Lord said. You laughed. And then the Lord said, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Just as I'm going to name your, just for that, I'm going to name your baby Isaac, which means laughter. Just to remind you that the joke is on you. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And indeed, the joke was on Abraham and Sarah. For 9 months later, they laughed all the way to from the geriatrics to the maternity ward. Isaac was born. Sarah laughed, but this time her laughter was not the laughter of cold, cynical disbelief. Hers was the laughter of wonderment. Sarah says, God has brought laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Sarah's story is one of transformed laughter. Fred Craddock speaks to this laughable call of Christ when he tells the story of a young preacher who was visiting an older woman in the hospital in her last days. The doctors have said, you know, she's going to go anytime. She was laying there, with her head back on the pillows, mouth open, gasping for breath. She was very sick. The young pastor knew not to stay too long, so after a few pleasantries, would you like me to have a prayer with you? And she barely nods, and he asks, what would you have me pray for then? And she said, pray that I will be healed, of course. So he drew a deep breath and began to pray something to the effect, Lord, if it be your will, we pray that this sick sister may be restored to health, to your service. But if it is not your will, we pray that she will be able to accept her situation. Amen. And with that, the woman sat up straight in the bed, opened her eyes, throws her feet over the side of the bed, stands up, and moves directly to the door. He sees her virtually running down the hall toward the nurse's station, crying out, I'm healed. I think I'm really healed. The young pastor staggered out of the door, goes down the steps, out to the parking lot. Before he opens the door to his Chevette, he looks up at the sky and says, do not ever do that to me again. We understand how he feels, don't we? But we need to get past this hurdle if we're to respond to the radical call of Jesus Christ. You see, we're all too sure we understand how the world works. We know that old ladies don't get up off their deathbeds to dance. So why pray for it? Why hope for it? Why set ourselves up for failure? And when was the last time you encountered someone with leprosy or who was possessed by a demon? Yet there are people around us who are shunned and forced to live on the outskirts of society, like lepers in Jesus' time, aren't there? And our country seems to be possessed of an evil spirit of partisanship and name-calling that, especially after this week, clearly needs to be exercised. And there are, no doubt, places where the powers of death seem to reign. And that is where Jesus sends us in his name. But like those first disciples, we wonder what chance we have for success and harbor some skepticism that God could or would do such things through us. Who are we, after all? What are our qualifications? In our world, qualifications are vitally important. Can you imagine a major corporation issuing a press release introducing their new CEO and not listing her or his accomplishments? No, they're going to celebrate the vast pool of qualified candidates they interviewed. They will detail the victor's extensive accomplishments. They will assure the public that this person has a proven track record and the company is in good hands. But notice what Matthew does. He simply lists their names. No qualifications, no hint about why Jesus chose them of all people for the job, although we do have a few hints from the rest of the gospel. From the early chapters, we know that a number of the disciples were fishermen. We know that Matthew was a lying, cheating tax collector. In fact, the only thing listed in by way of introduction is for Judas, and his qualification is he's the one who betrayed Jesus. Not an overwhelming set of resumes to believe that they have much of a chance of effectively proclaiming the kingdom, healing and healing. It's almost as if the gospel bends over backwards to assure us that none of these people were special in any way. But perhaps that is what makes Jesus' choice even more special. It was to these 12 ordinary people who had no particular qualifications that Jesus decided to introduce the kingdom. And among the lost sheep who are harassed and helpless, he chose 12. And he sent them out to do the same things he had been doing in the world. One commentator speculates, perhaps knowing what his mission is up against, Jesus knew better than to choose pure, pious, spiritual people. He chose everyday, tough, realistic, ordinary people because the task he sent them out to perform was so extraordinary. I don't know. And he never... We may never understood why God's choices are God's choices. Why choose old Abraham and childless wife Sarah to birth a new nation? Why choose a humble fisherman with a good heart like Peter? Why choose a tax collector or even more a person of questionable loyalty? I don't understand the whys of God's choice. But the one thing I do know is that I am more like those people than I am different from them. Pastor met with a group of elementary school kids in his church. The topic was the call of the 12 disciples. He pointed out how these disciples were very ordinary people. Peter was impetuous and short-sighted, constantly making mistakes. Judas later betrayed Jesus. When the going got tough, they all forsook Jesus and fled. What does this tell you about Jesus from the people he chose? The pastor asked the kids, who sat in silence for some time. Before finally one boy responded, well, I suppose it shows us that Jesus was a lousy judge of character. And there are times when we're tempted to agree with the boy. Jesus' choices seem to, at times to be laughable, but they are grace nonetheless. In fact, they seem to be the very heart of grace, Jesus' typical way of doing business. God seems to delight in taking ordinary, everyday people, people who do not seem to have all of the qualifications and credentials, and selecting them to be disciples. For as Jill Duffield concludes in her article in the Outlook, Make no mistake. Even if we don't list the details of Jesus' mission in our bulletins, our church signs, we are entrusted with it too. Preaching, healing, resurrection, wholeness, reconciliation, all of it. We ordinary, sinful human beings are sent to do the work of the one who called and commissioned us. It's laughable, really. But if we dare to trust it, it can also be pure grace. And like Sarah, our laughter may be transformed. For really, is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? So let the minutes reflect that Jesus has chosen and called us and our congregation, each of us, all of us. And these are the names of those who went: Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaan, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These are the 12? Yes, these are the 12. Will the minutes reflect your name as well? Amen.